Today we're starting a new series, and the title of the series, as Phil mentioned, is What Difference Does Jesus Make? And the aim of this series is to help us to understand the role, the function, the place of Jesus in the context of the whole Bible. When you open the Bible, the first page doesn't talk about Jesus. So it's actually not as simple as it seems. We know that the whole book is about Jesus, but in what way is it about Jesus? And that's what we're going to be exploring. And then the next four sermons will be working out the implications of what we reflect on today. So what difference does Jesus make to our understanding of the law? A very important subject in the Bible. What difference does Jesus make to our understanding of the church, of the Holy Spirit, and finally, worship? So today, as we kick off, we're looking at what difference does Jesus make, that is, in the passage of the Bible, in the context of the whole Bible. And the problem that we have in front of us when we're trying to understand the role of Jesus in the Bible is this problem of continuity versus discontinuity. The Bible is a big book. It's in fact a collection of 66 different books. And the timeline of the Bible spans many millennia with a multitude of episodes and events. There are multiple human authors, of course, but only one supreme author. There are very different kinds of literature. There's narrative, prophecy, poetry, reflective wisdom, gospels, epistles, and apocalyptic literature. So how do we reconcile all of this diversity into a unity? Where is the continuity amongst all this diversity? Now, that's not just an academic question. Of course, it is an academic question, but it's not just an academic question, because the way that you understand the whole Bible story can radically affect your worldview. It's quite easy to become a Christian and not have your worldview change, but when you can grasp the big picture of the Bible, that will overturn your worldview. And we'll see that later on this morning as we get to the end of this sermon. Now, it's going to be a slightly longer sermon than normal, so just sit back and relax. Don't be in a hurry to get to the end, and hopefully it won't feel so long. I want to make a disclaimer as well. Much greater minds than mine have attempted to synergize the whole Bible, and what I'm going to present to you today relies on a lot of them and differs from a lot of them. If at the end of this you're not convinced by what I present, that's okay. I won't take it personally, because a lot cleverer people than me will disagree with me, and that's fine. But this is the way of understanding the Bible that I've adopted after thinking about it for a long time, and I commend it to you. So, first point. The Bible tells one big story. A big story with an overarching plan that stretches from creation to new creation. Now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But in both the first creation and the new creation, the purpose of God is consistent. And it can be stated succinctly like this: I will be your God, you will be my people, this is where we'll live. If you look at the Garden of Eden, that's what we see. If you look at the new creation, that's what we see. Now, the problem is, of course, that by chapter 3 of Genesis, everything has gone wrong. The fall has separated God and his people. And the whole world, instead of being in a state of blessedness, is now fallen and in bondage to decay. Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden, which means they are out of the presence of God. The world is hostile towards them and is under God's curse. They are under the sentence of death, and there's a flashing sword that guards the way to the garden that they may not return back. So that is the huge problem which the rest of the Bible story will help us see, that God and God alone is going to resolve. So from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, we're basically looking at God's solution to the problem of the fall. And we can express it this way. How will mankind be restored to God? The whole Bible is basically about that story. And the simple answer is that God is going to do it through a series of promises. God is going to fix it, and he promises from the very time of the fall that it will be his mission to reconcile the world to himself. He says to Eve that the seed of the woman, that is a descendant of Eve, will crush the serpent's head. That's what we would call the prototype of the gospel. So from the very day of the fall, God is already promising that it will be him who restores mankind to himself. And the rest of the Bible story basically is God repeating, fleshing out, and fulfilling that promise to deal with the effects of the fall so that mankind are reconciled to himself. The same purpose: I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is where we live. Now, I think we can already see that there's not several plans, a different plan for a different people, a different plan for a different time. There is one big plan. It's not plan A, oh, that didn't work out, let's go to plan B, that didn't work out either, let's go to plan C, and finally, okay, we'll better send Jesus. No, from the beginning, God has Jesus in mind, and the whole plan is going to be a development and a fleshing out of the one great story, one great plan. If you go and buy a takeaway sushi, you can get those long sushi rolls. I personally don't like them very much, but they're a good illustration of the Bible because it's a long story, it's a long sushi roll. Wherever you cut it, if you turn it sideways, you find the same piece of sushi, the same pattern. And the Bible story is similar. No matter where you dip in, you will find the basic one big story. God is working to restore his people to himself. And the message is the same. Of course, there are many chapters and ups and downs throughout that story, but that's the one big one. The world is broken, but God has promised to fix it. And if you trust him, then you will be a recipient in that solution. What I think that means for us is a degree of confidence when we read the Bible. It's not so scary if we know that it somehow all of the details fit into that one big picture. Now, what about the diversity? Okay, so we've got the continuity, that's the one big plan. Now, how does it get fleshed out, expanded, and codified? Well, God does that through a series of formal covenants. That's like a contract. Of course, you would have known, you'd be familiar with the term covenant. It's a bond between two parties. Some people find covenants everywhere in the Bible, but I think there's really only four big ones. And the major Bible covenants are Abraham, Moses, David, and the New Covenant. Now, three of these are similar, and one is different. Our Bible reading from Matthew is a genealogy, and at first glance, not very exciting, but I think it actually is extremely exciting and extremely important. Because Matthew intentionally divides the Old Testament into three eras, not four. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. According to Matthew, there are three big peaks, three mountaintops in the development of God's plan. They are Abraham, David, and the exile. The exile is the time when God established the new covenant with Israel, which we'll talk about in a minute. These three covenants, Abraham, David, and the new creation, a new covenant, are collinear. That is, they have the same shape and the same trajectory. He doesn't mention Moses. Now, that to me is fascinating, because you would think Moses is one of the most important covenants in the whole Bible, and it is. But it is different in nature to the covenant God made with Abraham and David and the new covenant he made with Israel. The difference in nature is this: Abraham, David, and the new covenant all contain promises to be believed. The nature of the Mosaic covenant is that it contains commands to be obeyed. And that is the opposite of the nature of the Abrahamic, David, and New Covenant. They are promises to be believed, to be taken by faith. Under the Mosaic covenant, as we'll see next week, if they do not obey, they will be cursed, and they were. Under the Abrahamic, David, and New Covenants, Israel are invited simply to trust that God is going to do what he promises. And we'll spend the next week, as I said, looking in detail at the Mosaic Covenant. For now, Abraham, David, and the New Covenant are the collinear covenants. That is, they all are consistent, and they develop and extend the promises that God has made. They're all prototypes of the gospel, or developments of the gospel, which is that God promises to reverse the effects of the fall and deal with its consequences, bring his people to a new home where they will again live together with him in harmony. Okay, so let's look a little bit at the detail. So we'll run through this fairly quickly, because I'm sure you're familiar with them. But to Abraham, God says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." So if we look at the key elements of God's promises to Abraham, they look very familiar. Go from your country to the land that I will show you. This is where we will live. I will make of you a great nation. That is a kind of a partial overturning of the curse of death. God promises to Abraham, you're going to be a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's a reversal of the curse of the fall. So the problems of the fall, God promises to Abraham, I will deal with them through your son. Now, when chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Again, exceedingly fruitful is an echo of what God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. So God is promising to Abraham a reversal of the fall and a return to Eden of sorts. And there's a hint of the king to come here. God says kings shall come from you. Now, if you remember the story, one of the most significant parts of that story is that while God is making these promises to Abraham, he is asleep. He's fallen into a deep trance and is lying on the ground. So Abraham's part in this covenant is precisely zero. He is unconscious while God is swearing by himself that God will do what he promises to Abraham. Now, to David in 2 Samuel 7, this is after Israel have settled in the land but are being harassed by their enemies. God says, "I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." I will give you rest from all your enemies, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the same elements are there but developed. Land, he says, I will plant God's people. God says to David, and they will dwell in their own place. Offspring again, and now with the addition of peace and security. But this is the unique development that is promised to David, that a king who comes from David will rule on the throne over God's people forever. So that was hinted at with Abraham. Now it's made explicit to David. So this is all good. This is God promising to Abraham, promising to David that he is going to overturn the causes and consequences of the fall and bring God's people home. However, if we look at Israel's experience during this time, it goes in the opposite direction. Although God is promising Israel that he will overcome the problems of the fall, her experience is precisely another fall. Ultimately, she is banished from the land, thrust into exile, which is a form of judgment on Israel. And it looks like the fall has happened all over again. She's cast out of God's presence, and no longer does God want to be their God. They are no longer God's people. He says, go and worship gods somewhere else, far away from me. So the exile is a form of national death for the nation of Israel. And as we'll see next week, this is part of a long and painful demonstration to the world through Israel that the big problem she faces is sin. The purpose, well, one of the purposes of the law of God through Moses is to demonstrate without a shadow of a doubt for everyone who lives on the face of the earth that sin is the problem and has to be dealt with. Now, it's no accident that at this point in her history, when Israel is dead in exile, that God establishes the new covenant with her. As Abraham was asleep when God made those promises, now Israel is dead when God makes the promise of resurrection and new creation. And in covenant terms, this is the big one. The new covenant is when God promises these things. Resurrection, reconciliation, recreation. Through Ezekiel, he says, you shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Here we can see the curse of death is completely solved in resurrection. The problem of sin is overcome by God giving his own spirit to guide people from within. And the land is now the new creation, as God says through Isaiah, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. There's the promise of somewhere to live together with God in the new creation, bigger than a garden, bigger than Israel, the country in the Middle East. This is a whole new recreation. And the recipients of this will be all mankind. So the new creation explicitly announces that the Gentiles, non-Jews, will be part of this program. Okay, it's been said that a person's life has four big events. when they graduate, when they get married, when they buy a house, and when they have kids. Four true milestones. I guess it's probably true. But if it is true, then they're not four separate lives. They're one life with four milestones. And these are steps, these milestones in a person's life from immaturity to maturity. Now, the Bible story is a bit like that. Okay, there's one story, but there's three big chapters, three big covenants. Abraham, David, the new covenant, and then, of course, as we'll see, the coming of Jesus. These are the big events, the big milestones in the one big plan of God. So let's look at how Jesus fulfills it all, because that's where we're going. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul asserts, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory, by us to the glory of God. So our Bible story looks like this so far. The plan of God is to overturn the fall and bring God's people back to him in a new creation. And it has always been about Jesus. From the time that God promised this to Adam, through the covenant with Abraham, through David, to the new covenant established with Israel in exile, and to the day when Jesus says to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So it was always going to be a plan for Jesus to fulfill. What happens in Jesus' death and resurrection is this. The final day of the Lord, when God rights the wrongs of the world and establishes the new creation, is now. It has actually been transformed into a period rather than a single day. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the day of the Lord, which was formerly considered as the end, is brought forward into the present. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but what it means is that on the cross, the day of judgment has already occurred. And in the resurrection of Jesus, the new creation has already commenced. Jesus is called the first fruits of the new creation, because in him, the new creation has arrived. In his death, the judgment of God has been dealt with. And in his resurrection, the new creation has begun. How are the problems of the fall resolved? Well, the problem of sin is resolved. It's been punished on the cross. It's been dealt with. The problem of death is resolved because Christ is risen. And so will we if we are in him. The loss of God's presence is resolved in our reconciliation to God. We are citizens of the new creation and recipients of his Holy Spirit. God is present in us now, no longer with us in a garden, but in us by his Spirit. So if you are a Christian, although your feet still stand here in Noosa in the old creation, you are spiritually already a member of the new creation and enjoying those benefits. That's how Jesus fulfills it all. From the beginning with Adam until the time of the new covenant, it was all designed for Jesus to fulfill. So just quickly, I want to deal with some alternatives to how to understand the whole Bible to the one that I presented. So three, Catholicism, too much church, covenant theology, too much continuity, dispensationalism, too much discontinuity. So if you go to a Catholic, I think it's called catholic.org, their website, and ask, how do I interpret scripture? They'll say this, the ultimate interpreter of scripture is not the guild of biblical scholars, but the church's teaching authority. And they'll go on and on and on, flesh it out. blah, 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 the magisterium, the teachings of the fathers, the teachings of the doctors, the popes and the saints. As always, the problem with the Catholic Church is they put too much of the church in between you and God. And if you ask them, how do I understand the Bible? They'll say, ask us about any passage, and that is the answer. Now, when it comes to salvation, of course, they have the same problem. How do I become friends with God? Join us. Confess your sins to the priest. Take the communion. Worship the saints. Worship Mary. All of these things are mediators between you and God. And it's the same with the Bible story. In the end, they make the Bible dependent on them for interpretation, and you have to be dependent on them to understand it. Okay, so we reject that. Now, covenant theology. I have a great deal of respect for covenant theologians, and this is the majority view within our Presbyterian tradition. They basically do something similar to what I've outlined here. They say there are three kinds of covenants. They say there's a covenant of works between Adam and God, a covenant of grace, which includes Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant. Sub point, Moses being a covenant of grace with a layer of law. And law is understood as a model for responding to grace. And then they say a covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My main problem with this is it's a highly convoluted understanding of the covenant of Moses. They say Moses is a covenant of grace with a layer of law. That's like a covenant of black with a layer of white. It doesn't make any sense. The nature of the Mosaic law is actually antithetical to the other covenants. You can't, grace and law are opposed to each other. One is, trust me, I will do it. The other is, do it or you'll be busted. And the covenant of Moses is like that, as we'll see next week. So there's too much unity. It's a forced unity. And it does get them into a whole lot of problems when they start expositing passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Specifically, listen to this, what Jeremiah says, what God says through Jeremiah to his people. He says, when he's promising the new covenant to them, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So according to God, the new covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant. And if you try to force those covenants to be similar, you'll end up causing a lot of problems for yourself. But also, as we'll see next week, the law is never presented as a pattern for responding to God's grace in the New Testament, which is where covenant theologians end up going. They say the law is like a pattern of how to live. But as we'll see next week, that is absolutely not the pattern for Christians to live. Finally, dispensationalism. Too much discontinuity. I don't know if you've come across this way of understanding the Bible. It basically comes out of the US. It's probably the most common way to understand the Bible amongst mainstream evangelical Christians in the US. And with dispensationalism, they divide the history of the Bible into seven dispensations, which is where the name comes from. In each of these dispensations, God deals differently with the people who live under that dispensation. There are different terms, different consequences for breaking or not of that covenant. And it asserts really a total discontinuity between the people of God and the promises of God in each of those dispensations. What it does mean, if you follow dispensationalism, of course, is that there is really no connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. They're sequential covenants with no relation to each other. So when Jesus meets these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you should be able to read the Old Testament and see how it naturally flows to Jesus. If you're chopping it up into seven independent covenants, then somehow you've divorced Jesus from the Old Testament. Now, according to Jesus, the whole Old Testament demonstrates that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer before entering his glory, which makes sense of that trajectory that we looked at before. When you trace the history of Israel and her death in exile, from which God promises resurrection into a new creation, then it should have been clear to these men on the road to Emmaus that God's Messiah would have to undergo suffering if he was going to redeem God's people. Because the whole of the Bible story traces that sin is the big problem which divides humans, and the only way that sin can be dealt with is death. Therefore, if the Messiah is to save Israel, he must die. And they should have not been surprised by the cross as they were. So as we trace the difference that Jesus makes in terms of the law, the church, the spirit and worship, what should we expect? Well, we should expect some continuity and some discontinuity. It's a single plan with developments along the way. There's only one God and one plan to redeem the world through Jesus. And now that the day of the Lord has arrived and the new creation has been inaugurated, we should expect some radical changes to the way that God's people relate to him before and after, pre and post Jesus. Well, so what difference does it make, this view of the Bible, to us living here in Noosa in 2025? I think it makes a difference potentially to our worldview. Now, it's entirely possible to become a Christian but have no or slow change in your worldview. That is, before you become a Christian, you pretty much only think about yourself and your path in life. We live as the most important person in the world, and when we hear Jesus loves us and has forgiven us for our sins, it's possible that we rejoice and keep on carrying on as if life is all about us. But when you have a grasp of the whole Bible story, it teaches us that actually we've been grafted into a plan that is as big as eternity and as big as the universe. Why would I worry about my little life, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, and think that that is the most important thing in the world when I'm part of a plan that goes from eternity to eternity and is as big as the cosmos? Being forgiven and reconciled to God is not a step towards feeling better about yourself. It's not just therapy. Oh, before I was really unhappy and now I'm happy all the day. It's great that I've become a Christian. What? Yes, that might be true, but can't you see the big picture of what God is doing? He is redeeming the entire cosmos. God's pledge is that we will be part of a new earth and a new heavens, a whole new creation. So on the one hand, it should make our lives seem insignificant in the big picture. But on the other hand, it actually means the opposite of that. I'm connected to a universal plan for God to redeem the whole world. It means that my life is highly significant, even though it's just a speck in the span of eternity. I've been grafted into a plan for the glory of God that is as big as the universe itself, with Jesus as the fulcrum, as the cornerstone, as the climax of all that God is doing. as the song we're about to sing says, when on the day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ever his people be. All glory be to Christ.